All right, so we are continuing our series through the book of Acts this morning. And if you're a guest with us this morning, we're walking through the book of Acts and we find ourselves in chapter 6. So there's a little bit of context that we're going to have to assume. We're 6 chapters in. This is a long book in the New Testament, lengthy account of the birth and the growth of the church. And we're already beginning to see a pattern. If you've been with us in past weeks, you know that we're already beginning to see a pattern, that there is a threat that arises to the health of the church, the future of the church, the growth of the church, and then God intervenes and helps them overcome that threat. So, for instance, in chapter 4, there was persecution from the outside, from the religious leaders, an attempt to impede the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, to squash the church by force. That didn't work. Chapter 5, there's corruption from within. So there's threat from outside, there's threat from inside, hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they were giving. So that was a threat, the threat of internal corruption. There's also more persecution from outside in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, the threat comes from within again. And this time, it's distraction from the mission and disunity, especially among some cultural groups that differ within the church, different cultural groups, all right? So threats have arisen in church history, in Bethel's history, and more are certain to arise. We need wisdom to navigate current threats, future threats, so that we can stay on mission and prove faithful to King Jesus. Anybody interested in that? Hopefully all of us. Yeah. So it's been said, maybe some of you have heard this, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Well, let's learn from the history of the church and also from God's gracious, wise intervention to protect his church and to protect the mission so that it goes forward. All right? So we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So if you're not there yet, you'll want to turn to Acts chapter 6. It's on page 914 if you're using the Bible that's supplied in the pew in front of you. And so we're going to look at the text in 3 points. The threat, we'll see that in verse 1. The solution, we'll see that in verses 2 to 6. And the fruit, like the results, in verse 7. And then we're going to have 2 more points in the outline because we need to talk a little bit about how this fleshes out here at Bethel, how we function here. And then one final exhortation to all of us from 1 Peter. So, ready? We'll dive in. Look at verse 1 with me. First, the threat in verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Okay, so in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, as we've seen in recent weeks, the disciples were most certainly increasing, multiplying in number. Back in chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So there's 3,000 converts, the first sermon from Peter after Pentecost, and then it's 5,000 men, which may actually mean that it's more like 10,000 if you include women and children that came to faith. And then in 5:14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So the disciples are increasing in number in some pretty amazing ways. But as often happens, the more people, the more needs, and the more potential for problems, right? And so this complaint arises by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the importance of care for the poor and the vulnerable, that's a repeated biblical theme. Widows were a particularly vulnerable demographic. So for instance, Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. That's actually in the text. I'm not trying to say for you to say amen, although we should say amen to this, okay? This is the heart of God, to protect the vulnerable and the needy. Isaiah 1:17, same thing. And there's like, we could multiply examples. I'm just giving you a couple. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So in a sense, this complaint isn't necessarily a bad thing, because somebody's standing up to plead these widows' cause. That's a good thing, right? So back in Acts, remember what we saw in chapter 4. In fact, flip back there to Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and it laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So back in 434, there was not a needy person among them. But by 6:1, that begins to break down. And since it was the apostles who'd received the money that people gave in order to meet the needs of other believers, they were the ones responsible for its fair distribution. So they're the ones to whom this complaint comes. So the text says that the Hellenists made the complaint against the Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, these were two groups of people in the church at the time. So the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists were Jews who had been a part of the diaspora. They had been spread out all over, and they had settled back in Palestine from that diaspora, and they spoke Greek and had been largely accommodated to Greek culture. Okay, so we could call them Grecian Jews. The Hebrews were Jews native to Palestine who spoke Aramaic, and they were steeped in Hebrew culture. And you could call them Hebraic Jews. Okay? All right? So you can imagine how these groups would be primed for some conflict. Right? You can imagine there could be some tension between them. Like maybe they're prejudiced toward one another. For instance, Hebraic Jews viewing Hellenists as compromisers. You know, you've accommodated to the culture. That being said, there's actually no indication in the text that there was some kind of intentional ethnic discrimination going on here behind these widows being overlooked. Most likely, the administration was just lacking due to this explosive growth of the church, and the apostles are probably just spread too thin. Just natural growing pains. I mean, I think this is clear just in the way that the solution comes from the apostles. They don't teach on gospel unity. The answer is to the oversight was simply better administration, in a sense, right? So, nevertheless, you can imagine, though, if this wasn't dealt with, if it wasn't dealt with well, you can imagine how it had great potential to drive a wedge of division into the unity of the early church. So the threat is partially a threat to the unity of the church. Here is a real need that needed a real solution, and this can happen. There can be a real need and a real threat in the same situation. That can happen in the church. The need is good, must be met. The threat is bad, must be addressed, avoided. Okay? So we see the threat. Threat of disunity within, but also as we read on, we realize that the other aspect of the threat is distraction from the mission. Okay? So let's read on and see the solution to meet this threat in verses 2 to 6. Point number 2. And the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples, which We can just read right over that. That's actually kind of a crazy thing. This is like a crazy serious members meeting. How they pulled this off, I don't know. This is a massive members meeting, folks. Remember, we're talking about thousands of people. They summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God, neglect the word of God, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute." Why seven? Well, not totally sure, but Jewish town councils were usually comprised of seven men, so it may be just based off that model. Seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there's this threat of disunity and the threat of distraction to the ministry of the apostles. The apostles don't ignore it, hoping it'll go away. They also don't complain about all they have to do. You know, this complaint comes and, "Oh, you have no idea." They also don't meet the need themselves. They acknowledge and own the problem, and they propose a wise solution to meet the need. And they involve the church to participate in the decision to, you know, bring this group together that they will appoint to the role. So you can imagine there would be some pressure on these apostles, wouldn't there? There could have been some concern about misperception, like, "Oh, so you're like above this work?" You can imagine how this would go. "Too important for you, is it? I mean, Jesus washed your feet and all, and you're not willing to wait on tables? I mean, didn't Jesus himself say that a servant is not above his master? Didn't he say that he who would be great must be slave of all?" But had the apostles met the need themselves, they would have had, I mean, again, think about how many people we're talking about here, little time to pursue their primary calling. And the spread of the word of God would have suffered. The mission would have suffered. And they would have kept others from using their gifts and their time to serve and lead. So they wisely delegated. Apostles, they didn't hold all the power or responsibility to themselves. They empower others to lead and serve. And they wisely involve the congregation in this. The appeal to the whole church actually meant, like, think about this here. To call the whole church and have them participate in this decision risks greater disunity, doesn't it? Like, what if they start bickering about who to nominate? "Are you kidding me, Philip?" Anyway. But in the end, actually greater unity was achieved because they included everyone in the decision. So it's really pretty striking. Like, the complaint arises among the people, makes its way to the leaders. The leaders don't just take the bull by the horns and appoint leaders like, "Oh, we got to just get this done so we can get on with." They certainly could have done that. They call the whole church together, and they charge them, the church, to choose seven men, though the apostles laid out the qualifications for the candidates. The church makes their choices, then presents these men to the apostles, and the apostles affirm and then prayerfully commission them. It's pretty striking. I like how David Mathis puts it in his article, "Who Governs the Local Church?" He writes, "It's a glimpse of the healthiest dynamic in the local church where the leaders don't presume obedience, but seek to persuade the people from the heart. And the people aren't just willing, but eager to be persuaded by their pastors. The elders are leaning toward the people, wanting to win them from the heart. And the people give benefit of the doubt to the elders and are eager to be led. There is a dynamic between persuading and obeying." Let's read on, verse 5. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they," the whole gathering, "chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." We're going to read more about him, right? He's going to get martyred soon. "Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. And this Nicolaus guy is a proselyte of Antioch. In other words, he's a Gentile convert, implying that the other six were Jewish born. Okay. One thing we need to note, like right off the bat, is do you know that all these names are Greek? These are Greek names. In fact, they may have all been Hellenists. I mean, at least some of them were. Like, what a wise move considering the matter at hand. For one thing, it may have been easier for these seven to communicate with those widows who would have only spoken Greek. But think of what this decision would have said to the Hellenists. We hear you, and we're going to make sure your widows are taken care of. Like, this is a beautifully wise solution. Also, I just want to say, lest anyone would think that serving tables, you see that there in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. We might be tempted to kind of read that with a disparaging tone, you know, to serve tables. This lowly, you know, unimportant work. No, there's no hint of disparagement. Think about the qualifications for these men. That makes it clear how significant this service was, that this service mattered. These are spiritually mature men appointed to take charge of a vital task. These widows matter, is what all of this says. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. So the threat of disunity, distraction from the mission is met when the apostles wisely lead, the church wisely chooses, the apostles pray and commission, and they turn this responsibility over to these seven men. This isn't any kind of like formal ordination. It's a commissioning to the task. It's public recognition of their authority, so others would know and acknowledge that authority. So delegation is part of the discipleship of the church. It's part of discipleship in the church. You don't delegate so that you can have it easier, but so that you can focus on your primary calling. Actually, another thing that's worth noting here is you have serving tables. And then you have, in verse 4, the ministry of the word. Like, literally what that says is the ministry of the table and the ministry of the word. They're both service. Okay, it's the same verb. Okay? Or the same root word in those two phrases. Okay? So, the ministry of the table is not unimportant. It's not just for anyone to take charge of. Nevertheless, the apostles would get sidetracked from their main calling, and it would threaten the advance of the mission. So the church wisely chooses what we might call proto-deacons, just as we might call the apostles kind of like proto-elders, overseers, and the threat is averted. And then look at the fruit of this decision. Point number 3, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what's the result of the threat being handled with, obviously, Spirit-given wisdom? The unity of the church is maintained, even strengthened. And the apostles and the church stay on mission. So the word of God increases. That word is oftentimes used to refer to agricultural growth. There's fruit being born because of this, and more people become disciples. I mean, of course, right? Like, if the word was neglected, then the influence, the life-changing power of the word wouldn't spread and grow in the church and outside the church. Do you notice the bookends of our passage here? Look at verse 1 and then look at verse 7. In verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, and then verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. So we see this pattern of threat, divine intervention to avert the threat, and then there's also a pattern in Acts of the growth and the spread of the word. I want you to just see it here. Look at these verses. Acts 4:4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Hear the word, and faith is born. Acts, we obviously have our example here in chapter 6. Acts 12:24. The word of God increased and multiplied. It's spreading. Its influence is spreading. Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul uses similar language in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. We want the word to gain ground, to spread and grow and have this just powerful influence. Like, don't we want that? So let's pray for that, like Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray, because the word is this living, vital, generative force. We, the church, we got to trust it. Trust its power. Proclaim it. Watch it run and spread and increase. Like Psalm 1, what happens when you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night? You become like a tree. It gives life. It's got generative power, and that tree bears fruit rather than chaff that the wind drives away when you trust in other things. Or another example, Isaiah 55. Look at the language here. Follow along as I read this. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the word is powerful. It accomplishes things. Look at verses 12 and 13, though. Sometimes we might disconnect this from verse 10 and 11 about the word. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Okay, so we've got some metaphorical language here, but the point is, you have a barren wilderness out in front of you with briars and thorns, but the word falls on that kind of barrenness and can turn a desert into a garden. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. That could happen. That can happen in your family. That can happen in your workplace. As we trust in the power of the gospel and pray, Lord, open doors and help me proclaim that word and see it do its work. Don't you want to see it do its work?
Yes.
Like, we need the heart of the Apostle Paul, the convictions of the Apostle Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Or later in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. So we've got to speak the word of Christ if people are going to hear and believe and be changed. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's a powerful word that does its work. One more, 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the word of God, the gospel of Jesus, is likened to this powerful, imperishable seed that when planted, grows up and causes growth.
Like, you're going to live forever because this seed gets planted in your soul and produces eternal life. So if the mission is going to be carried out, the word has got to be carried out and unleashed. Like, may the word of Christ dwell richly within us. May it be on our hearts, on our minds, on our tongues, as we go about our daily lives, that we may go and make disciples. Amen? So that's a quick walkthrough of Acts 6, 1 to 7. The threat, you know, to unity, and the distraction from the mission, the solution, this wise delegation of qualified leaders, the fruit, the word kept on spreading and growing in its influence. Now let's turn and give a little attention to how this text informs how we function. Okay, point number four. So I've already mentioned through the series, you know, we've noted this a couple times, that we have to be careful not to do like this immediate one-to-one application of everything that we see in Acts, you know, copying it exactly to our day and time. Okay, because one, it was a transitional period. Two, there's a lot of things that Acts describes without prescribing everything that it describes, okay? So the New Testament recognizes two offices in the church, elders and deacons. Eugene read from 1 Peter 3, one place that clearly lays this out, okay? And what we can say about Acts 6 is that the prototypes of these two offices can be seen in Acts 6. So the apostles' focus needed to be on prayer and the feeding of the word of God to needy souls. So they appointed seven worthy men to focus on food distribution to needy bodies. So I'm not saying that elders are apostles, no. And I'm not even saying that the apostles created the office of, you know, elder and deacon here in Acts 6. It's not that kind of one-to-one correlation. But Acts 6 is likely the seedbed, or in a sense, kind of these two offices in embryonic form. Okay? So we have elders and deacons here at Bethel. Both offices reflect the character and work. This is actually really cool. Both offices reflect the character and work of our Lord Jesus. Have you ever thought about it this way? Jesus is the great shepherd. Elders are under shepherds. Like, Jesus is the senior pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. Amen? Okay? Elders are under-shepherds of the flock, following his humble lead as the great shepherd. He fed and led and protected and prayed for. And so should we, in Christ-like ways, the flock of God among us. Jesus used his authority to bless. So ought church elders, pastors. Those terms are actually interchangeable in the New Testament. Overseer, pastor, elder. They're used interchangeably. Deacons, what are they? They're exemplary servants of the church, following in the humble footsteps of the great servant. Jesus is the great servant, right? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So deacons minister and coordinate and help and care in practical Christ-like ways. Like, hallelujah, what a savior. He is the shepherd and he is the servant. And hopefully, as elders and as deacons, we can reflect his character in clear, imperfect ways among the body. When Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh to seek and save us, he didn't come as this aloof CEO barking commands from the corner office, but as a lowly peasant willing to wash his disciples' feet. And that foot washing that he performed on the night of the Last Supper was a foreshadowing of his greatest act of humble service, the cross. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. because he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many in our place on the cross for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled to God when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus as our Savior. So listen, all of us who trust Jesus are called to follow in his footsteps, to humbly count others more significant than ourselves. Like, we're all called to serve. And so many within our Bethel family have such willing servants' hearts. Like, I commend you, brothers and sisters. Like, there is such beautiful Christ-like humility and service regularly in our church family. Praise God. And God sees and he values every act of humble service by each and every one of his children. In fact, he so values humble service that he made servant a formal office in the church. How cool is that? What does that say about the character of God? So again, we're talking about how we function here. Again, this is like, all of us should speak the word. All of us should serve like Christ. But there are also those who lead out in this. Now, deacons typically don't like to have the spotlight to shine on them. They're happy serving behind the scenes. In fact, that's one of the things we appreciate about them. That's what we love about them. They're happy, humble service. That doesn't mean we can't honor them. New Testament is actually full of commendation and honor for faithful servants and saints. You know that? Let me just take 2 minutes to show you. I'm not going to hit all the passages, but I want you to see how common this is. Philippians 2. Paul's writing to the church of Philippi, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, 2:19, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests. That's the norm. Not the interests of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He honors, he commends Timothy for his servant-hearted, Christ-like faithfulness. He also mentions a guy named Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was from the church in Philippi. Paul had some needs, probably financial, maybe, you know, some books and clothes and whatever. I mean, if you're in prison, you don't have somebody bring you food and whatnot. You might just die in there. They're not giving you 3 squares a day. But it was risky to get from Philippi to where Paul is in prison. In fact, Epaphroditus risked his life to get that help to the Apostle Paul. And Paul commends that, honors it. Look at what he says in verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. How servant-hearted is that? I'm concerned that you're concerned about me. I want to relieve your concern. He's not, oh, I'm really sick right now, or I just about died. I hope that you guys all know. He's like, I'm concerned that you are probably really concerned and anxious about me. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Listen, what did he do? He took a bag of money, probably, and some other stuff, and got it from point A to point B and risked his life in the process. And that was seriously honorable work. So Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Like, that is a command we should work to obey around here. Or have you ever, like, slowed down to ponder the significance of Romans 16? It's actually one of the reasons why we believe in female deacons here at Bethel. I won't go into 1 Timothy 3 says, it's translated as wives. Look at the footnote. It's actually the women. It doesn't say their wives. If you want the full explanation, I can send it to you. Okay, so we have male and female deacons here. Anyway, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant deacon of the church at Centuria. I commend her to you. I commend her to you. You should honor and receive her, okay? That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she's been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. So listen, all of what we do as believers is a result of God's grace. God gets the glory. But it's also a great encouragement to know that others see God's grace at work in and through your life. So God gets the glory. The servant gets the encouragement. It's fitting that we express our appreciation and honor. So how do we function here? Do you know all the deacons of Bethel who serve us so well? Do you know who to go to if you need something? Do you know who to thank or express that appreciation? Our present, current deacon team consists of, ready, here we go. I'm not going to ask them to stand because they would be mad at me for that. Shannon Barisa, Housing Ministry, Ranch House, Farmhouse, and all that that entails, which is oftentimes a lot. Beryl Barmore, Human Resources Ministry, Janet Bauman, Hospitality Ministry, Tom Hughes, Facility Ministry, Debbie Huss, Visitation Hospitality Ministries, Dave Kelly, Welcome Ministry, Chris Costo, Caring and Ordinance Ministry, Jean Lee, Finance Ministry as Treasurer, Diane Sparks, Benevolence Ministry, she's the one that administers the Deacon Fund, Matthew Ward, Finance Ministry as Finance Chair, Tracy Ward, Orphan Care Ministry. You'll notice that each of our deacons has a ministry task focus. Deacons are not meant to be a committee or a board formed to function, you know, having regular meetings sitting around a table. They do meet from time to time, but their primary mode of operation is being empowered to go do the ministry. And aren't you glad that they do? Yeah, amen. So we should all be very grateful for the faithful sacrificial labors of these wonderful folks. They willingly give their time, energy, resources, giftedness to bless our church family. And there are so many others who faithfully serve. I couldn't possibly name everyone. I'm going to certainly leave people out. I'm not trying to intentionally slight anybody. The point of this is not to like put the spotlight on people. It's for you to see how many people are living this out for the sake of the mission. Because even ministering to the body is part of the mission. And it helps other people stay on mission. So you know we have a bereavement team? Did you know that? If somebody passes away, who handles all the practical stuff as far as like the lunch and, you know, all of this? Well, Dave Grubb heads that up. Dave and Donna, Jean Lee, Beryl, Diane. Jean Lee, Beryl, Barmore, Diane Sparks, Shannon Barisa, Janet and Sam Strober, Chris Costo, Debbie Huss. For larger events, Dave will call on Maria Rodriguez, Carl and Karen Segerstrom, Marjorie First, Sam and Devonna Osborne, and he can pretty much count on them. And also an honorable mention to Janet Hall, who used to run this ministry. You know, we have a visitation team. It's awesome. Gail set this up originally and you know, would schedule this whole thing out. So Dwight and Miriam, Alan Debbie Huss, Chris Costo, Beryl, Susan Quigley, Gail was a part of that group. Rachel Cox is just going to be joining the group. Annette Rupert is also a willing hospital visitation servant. Just yesterday, you know, there was a work day, facility work day, despite the rain. Cheryl Bergamo, Dave Grubb, Emily and Glenn Hoffizer, kind of before and after the day, Rudy Rodriguez and Glenn Hoffizer III, and we also had Tom Hughes and Bill and Sue Hughes. Anyway, there's just so many people that serve for the sake of the good of the church and sake of the mission. Let me just do a quick time check. Okay, so one more consideration regarding how we function here at Bethel. So some traditions look at Acts 6 and say, see, congregationalism is the biblical model. The apostles leave it up to the congregation to choose these men. Let's rev up those nominating committees. Okay, the congregational model here in Acts 6 is wise and appropriate. But remember, the book of Acts is prescriptive, not descriptive. It is programmatic, and in that sense, there's much exemplary practice to learn from and adopt, but it is not prescriptive. And congregationalism is not the only thing that's present in the book of Acts, or even in this passage. The apostles lead and propose a solution, and then entrust the choice to the congregation. And then the congregation chooses seven and sets them before the apostles, and the apostles commission them. We should note that we also have the appointment of leaders, like direct appointment of leaders, by apostles in Acts 14:23 or in Titus 1:5. Paul says to Titus, appoint elders. So we've got to exercise wisdom in our polity, our governance structure. There are clear texts that speak of the authority of church leaders, like for instance, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so you have some church governance structures that emphasize the ruling authority of the elders, like Presbyterian church government models. Okay, the church that I came from used the language of elder rule. Ooh, elder rule. That sounds so heavy-handed. Well, it can. But actually, the rule language comes from the Bible. You know, like, elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. So rule doesn't have to have a heavy-handed authoritarian vibe. Anyway, no matter what you believe about church governance, let it be done according to another key text for church governance, 1 Peter 5. Peter wrote, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Would you pray for your elders that our heart would be in it? That we would do what we do wholeheartedly, willingly, and even eagerly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. That's never okay. But being examples to the flock. So let me go back to that Mathis article and quote him a little bit more here. He goes on to say, the twofold pattern we've seen in the New Testament and the dynamic that's especially evident in Hebrews 13:17 and Acts 6:1-6 gives us a picture of church life and leadership that resists two extremes. Neither congregations nor church officials rule by fiat in the New Testament. Thus saith us, and everybody needs to bow the knee. Whether one ends up on the congregational or Presbyterian side of the watershed, local church authority under Christ is not simple. The very nature of the church is that Christ has given her teachers and appointed that ongoing teaching, lead and feed, watch over and provide for the local church. Churches need leaders to thrive. And the leaders need to remember they are there for the people. God gives pastors to his saints to watch over them and teach them and persuade them and lead them. The church does not stay gathered, but leans on the God-given authority of duly appointed pastors to make thousands of daily and weekly decisions in the life of the church. This is what we call elder-led congregational rule. And yet, given the dynamic picture in the New Testament we've seen, I have a lot of room in my mind and heart for what we might call congregational-sensitive Presbyterian churches. So, okay, like we're probably somewhere actually in between of those two phrases that he uses. Elder-led congregational rule, congregational-sensitive Presbyterian polity. The point is, we who lead need to lead like Christ, and we're all in this, right? So, finally, 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, a brief exhortation to all of us. So 1 Peter 4 says, as each has received a gift, use it to, this is the deacon verb, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. What kind of variation? Well, one, whoever speaks should do so as one who speaks oracles of God. So I know I pray, this comes to mind regularly when I'm praying for, like, Lord, help me speak your words. I want to take this seriously. I am speaking on your behalf as your representative. Help me be careful. Help me not say anything that's in contradiction to your words, your will, your way. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and that applies to Sunday school teachers, whether you're teaching adults or you're teaching four-year-olds. Whoever serves, you see it, there's two categories, speaking and serving, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So both ministries are vital and important. All of us are called to actually exercise service and speaking in Christ-like ways, right? Like if you're in Christ, you're supposed to speak the truth in love. You're supposed to share the gospel. Go and make disciples. And supposed to serve. Love the church family. Use your gifts to serve and build up the body. And then some people are going to be leaders in those ways. You know, the service, the ministry of the word, the ministry of the table. But if you are in Christ, you have received a gift. And you've received it for a reason. To use it to serve one another. You're a steward of God's grace. That grace is varied. In some, it's exercised through, kind of mediated through speaking, teaching, preaching, counseling, even writing. In others, it's exercised and mediated through serving. And there's a million things under that heading. We all use our gifts in service of the mission. We're all called to serve. We're all called to speak. Some are uniquely gifted to serve. Some are uniquely gifted to speak. But we're all called to use our gifts in the service of the mission. So just the final question is, are you using your gifts for the good of the body and the spread of the gospel? Just between you and the Lord right now, is God calling you out of your comfort zone, maybe to some new obedience, some new use of your gifts, calling you to a new ministry, calling you back because you've kind of drifted from using your gifts, you got busy, and so would you just take a minute here in silent prayer and ask the Lord if there's something he wants you to do for the good of the body and the spread of the gospel. And then I'll close us in prayer briefly, and we're going to sing a closing song, Oh Great God. So take just a moment to prayerfully ask the Lord what he wants you to do.